Now, I'd like to take a little, a basic little look at some matters from the Epistle to the Hebrews tonight. And we read in chapter 1, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 1. Verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, chapter 6, for a reading. Chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 12, I think, I'll be referring to other well-known verses in the letter. Chapter 12, it brings before us the Lord Jesus in verse 2, the author and finisher of faith. And verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Verse 27. This word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us of grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And just over the page, or the next chapter, a verse or two, chapter 13, verse 7, the guides who have passed on, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And I think that will do for reading. As I say, there are other verses I'd refer to. Of the often quoted and much remembered speeches of Mr. Churchill, I think that one of the most frequently quoted and referred to is that rather short speech that he gave at the prize giving of the school in Harrow towards the end of 1941. He was going back as a guest speaker to the school where he himself had once been a pupil. 1941 had been quite a year for the British nation, with the war, the various threats and so on. Churchill had been at the school the previous year. And I'll read the quote. I have it here before me, just a short little part. He said, surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never. 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 In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. The end of the quote. I think the sentiment of Churchill's quote is really what lies behind this famous letter that we have in the New Testament. And it's the one aspect of it that I want to emphasize tonight in this meeting. so that our spiritual stamina might be strengthened. It's hard to keep going in the Christian life. It's very easy to run out of steam, to lose your focus, to collapse, to lose your nerve, to become sidetracked. I say it's difficult not to give in, and it's difficult not to give up. The believers to whom this letter was written, I think that was the very thing that was threatening there. We often say that it's the great letter that presents the person of the Lord Jesus, and it certainly is that, and his work and so on, so forth, the things that we know so very well. But we need to remember that the person of Christ was presented in this letter not just as a doctrinal treatise, not just as a wonderful devotional study, but the person of Christ was presented for a practical purpose. And I think the practical purpose in view was that these Christians were in danger of giving in. I want to divide my little message into four little parts. I'll not treat them equally. But I want to think about, in the letter, some of the revelations that they were giving in. Some of those telltale signs. Some of those indications that things were beginning to slack. The revelations of them giving in. Then I want to think about some of the reasons for them giving in. Why? What were the pressure that came upon these people that nearly crushed them? Then, the writer goes, I'm not by spending much on this tonight because it takes us into a wider subject that's beyond my exercise for this particular meeting. But I will mention in passing the results of giving in, because he tells them in very, very severe, solemn terms that if they do give in the largest sense of those words, the results will be eternally catastrophic. And then I will say a word or two at the remedy that will preserve us from giving in, because he does present that very greatly in this particular letter. Now, first of all, some of those indications. There are words, there's quite a rich vocabulary. In fact, maybe not so much rich in the sense as a unique vocabulary. There are words that only occur in the letter to the Hebrews that bear upon the subject that I have just in mind. For example, there's a word that comes up in chapter 10, and he says to them to hold fast the profession of their faith without wavering. Wavering. Did you ever meet anybody that was wavering? That's a word that has to do with the picture behind it is a post up against a wall. And the wall still stands, but the post has started to tilt. And it has wavered. It has left the position that it used to be in, and is taking things at a different angle. You see, that's one of the signs. That's one of the signs that I'm beginning to give up. When I start tilting the wrong way. And the position, the straight up and down position that I once occupied, I begin to give way and give in, and I start to lean out and to lean over, and as the writer would indicate, they were leaning over to the wrong side, and he wanted them to maintain their position without tilting, without leaning, without wavering. There's another word, there may be a reference in a totally different meaning in Luke's Gospel. But in chapter 12, we read there about hands hanging down. Hands hanging down and knees feeble. They've lost their energy. And they're not able to do the work. And they're not able to walk the path. The hands are hanging. and the knees are feeble. They've got spiritual arthritis in their joint. They're not as spiritually supple as they used to be. And because of this arthritis in their joints, these dear Christians are starting to look for walking aids that they never should have needed. If they had kept themselves spiritually healthy, and if the virus hadn't got into their system, I'll not be talking too much about it tonight, and if the joints hadn't become seized up, they would never have needed some of these walking aids and pieces of Judaism and so on. But he said, now, signs are not good. You're tilting and you're limping. And he said, your hands are hanging, just hanging by your side. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight, and you know well that you're not just as good on the road as you used to be. And you're maybe giving up the work, throwing in the towel. Not as busy. You say, what's the point? These hands that were hanging down, these knees that were becoming wobbly in chapter 12, they are the outcome of a condition that's mentioned earlier in chapter 12. They had become, or at least he speaks about the danger of becoming weary and faint in your mind. They had lost heart, and their thinking and their souls had been crushed. And they had collapsed inwardly, and the inward collapse in their minds had now become obvious in the activities of their lives. Wavering, hanging down, becoming limp. And then there's another word that only occurs in the Epistle to the Hebrews a couple of times. It's here. It's back in those earlier chapters. He says, you've become dull of hearing. He says, not only are you losing your balance, sort of I suppose it would be a spiritual vertigo, tilting. And not only have you got arthritis in your joints, and you're needing additional aids, but he says you've got an ear problem. And it's not that they're deaf. They're not deaf. That is a problem with many folks, and it is a very serious problem. But he says, you're dull of hearing. That is, you're sluggish. The word dull of hearing in chapter 5 is the same word that in chapter 6 is translated slothful. You just can't be bothered. And in fact, the problem, he said, is this, that you just listen to what you want to hear. And the ministry that you people would really need, he said, to help you, he said, you're not prepared to listen to it. And it's the ministry that would push you on. And it would give you a shock. And it would put you to the place that God wants you to be in. But he said, that word dull is a word that in Greek just means no push. No push in your hearing. And he says, the ministry that would push you and would move you, he said, you just don't listen to it. You know, I have noticed in my little experience that you will find that with people that are giving up. The ministry that they would need is the very ministry that they won't listen to. And the ministry that would adjust their position in life and would move them, they'll not listen to it. Now, it's not that they'll stop coming to meetings. And it's not that they won't listen to ministry. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't that they were deaf. The problem was that they were dull, and they had no push in their hearing, and they weren't responsive. And he said, now I can see that you're beginning to give up. And I hope that we might just take a little look at our own lives before I leave that, and see if there be any sign in your life, or any signs in my life. Am I leaning in the wrong direction? I'm not talking about giving up Christianity. That was a problem here. That was the real giving up that was the background of this letter. Giving up Christianity with a capital C, and giving up Christ and going back to ceremonies and the old dispensation and all. That was the big giving up. I'm not thinking about that particularly tonight in the meeting. I'm talking about people giving up their zeal. They don't give up their Christianity. but they give up their zeal. They don't give up Christ, but they give up their worm. I have known people, and they didn't give up salvation, or they didn't say, oh, I'm no longer a Christian, and I want nothing to do with the gospel. They still love the gospel, but they gave up, for example, assembly principle. Give up. Dear Christian, I tell you, we need to watch that we don't reach a place in life where we are just as church, to use Churchill's language, we are about to give up and about to give in. And there are signs of it. People, generally speaking, people that go away, people that lose the track in life, people that get off the road, it doesn't happen like that. Always remember, Johnny doesn't waken up on Tuesday morning, and he was in a great form on Monday night, and he wakens up on Tuesday morning, and he's completely miles away. No, Johnny goes stage by stage. And there are signs of slippage, signs of slothfulness, signs of sluggishness. And I hope that God will help us to see any of those beginning signs that may just be the indications we're giving up on what the Lord would want us to be involved in. Now, what about the reasons for it? Because this will be more important. You see, the giving up was only a symptom of a far, far deeper problem underneath the surface. I would say that there were possibly three reasons. I've looked at three words connected with the giving up. So I'll give you three reasons now that have to do with the background for all of this. First of all, there were great difficulties. Great difficulties. The difficulties that these people had faced fell into three categories, broad categories. First of all, we didn't read the passage, you know it well, in chapter 10. First of all, there was a psychological problem. He said, when you were converted, and when you trusted Christ and believed the gospel and let the light of the gospel into your souls and you were illuminated, he said, you endured a great fight of affliction. Now that to me is very serious, because it lets me see that these people who were in danger of giving up, they weren't people who never. There are people who give up and they're hardly ever. They never were really in it. And they were always just a sort of shaky and wobbly, and they never really did get involved in things. But that's not the problem here. He said, you people had a great start. And he said, when you started out, he said, you stood like stalwart. And you wouldn't give an inch. And you endured a great fight of afflictions. And he said, you became a model of perseverance. You had a great start. But he said, I can see signs that the great start is not going to be a great finish unless you make changes. I say to some of my younger Christian friends, I say to us all, a good start is much to be appreciated. A good, clear, crisp, clean conversion, and those early experiences of just new birth, I tell you, that's to be appreciated. But always remember that a good start doesn't guarantee a good continuation. Now he says, you had a good start. And he said, at that good start, you became a gazing stock. And he said, you became involved in reproaches. He said, you became the object of verbal assaults. And he said, your contemporaries and your neighbors and the people that you lived with and the people that you worked with, he said, when you trusted Christ, there was a blizzard of mockery and abusive language that was hurled against you, and you were reproached. No, that's not easy to take. That's not easy to take. And the purpose of all that kind of criticism, and that innuendo, and that abuse, that verbal abuse, was to undermine their morale. Still not easy. The old rhyme, You know that we all had at school about sticks and stones break your bones and so on, but names will never hurt you. That's nonsense. Names can hurt. Some of you Christians, in the place of your education, you know what it is. Some of you have to listen to lecturers, and every chance they get, and even if they don't get a chance, they make a chance. And they take a side swipe at Christianity, and if you happen to be the only Christian in the class or the tutorial or whatever it is, you're just left with the red face and you become the butt of the joke and the center of the mockery. He said there were reproaches. And he said those reproaches that were coming from people that you grew up with and people that you ran about with and people that you lived with as your neighbors, your own fellow nationals. And he says they were part of you. You were part of their society. And as soon as you trusted Christ, he said, you found yourselves marginalized. You found yourselves becoming a displaced minority. And the most of the people were here, and you were over here as a little cluster of people, and the great crowd, they were hurling these verbal abuses on you. And it wasn't easy. Secondly, added to the psychological abuse and the bombardment of these cruel words, he said there was physical abuse. And he said, your trust in Christ meant that some of your number ended up in prison. And he said, you became abused and you took part with those who were imprisoned, and it became physical. You know, I think we're in the Western world. We don't know anything about this persecution as such. But mind you, it's dreadful for these dear believers that live in countries and they go to bed on Tuesday night and they hear the door being smashed down and the group of heavy-handed policemen coming in haul them out of bed, kick them nearly to death. What's the crime? We saw you going to a Christian meeting on Sunday. We know nothing about that. It's not because we have a government that's favorable to Christianity. We have a government that couldn't care less. Those countries that do that are countries that take religion seriously. They take their Hinduism seriously, or they take whatever seriously, and they hate Christianity. As far as Britain is concerned, they'll accept everything. They don't tolerate us because they appreciate Christianity. They're letting us off because you can believe anything. And they care absolutely nothing about it. It wasn't like that for these people, as well as the psychological undermining of ridicule. There was the physical suffering of imprisonment. And then, of course, it became material. Possibly while some of their number were in prison, their goods were confiscated. Their houses were rifled. Their farms were taken. And he said, in those early days, you bore it all manfully for the glory of Christ. Ye joyfully took the spoiling of your goods. And he said, it affected you in those three ways. But then, as time has gone on, it hasn't improved. And they're still suffering. Still suffering. The easy solution is this. Give up and go back. And if we go back and join them, and if we give up and go back and be like them, we'd escape the ridicule. Because we'll cross the line to their side again. And we'll also escape the imprisonments. And we'll escape the confiscation of our goods. And we'll deliver ourselves from these psychological and physical and material sufferings. So I think that you can see there are reasons. You know, why many people go back and give up on their Christian testimony is because going on is just too costly. And they save their skin. And they take an easy option. And they say, the simplest thing for me to do is just to blend and to become like them. That's why these dear believers were being greatly tempted. You can take the short, sharp burst. But when it went on, in fact, I just mentioned that, I think that was the second reason. Not only the difficulties that they encountered, but the delay that they experienced. Where are all the promises? When we heard these men preach the gospel, they not only told us about a Christ that died upon the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, they told us that he was coming back again. And here we are, slogging it out, and things are getting no better, and we're just on the receiving end of every kind of hardship and abuse, and there's not a sign of Christ coming. And we have been asked to believe a promise, and there's not the slightest sign of its fulfillment. That's why the writer, in a number of these passages, I don't go through them all, I mention perhaps the best known one. He says, listen, don't you Christians be dismayed by the difficulties. Nor, he said, don't allow yourselves to give up because of the delay, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He said, the promise is not a thing. He said, the promise will happen. He said, don't let the delay make you think that there has been a denial of the promise. No. And then there was a third reason. There were some, maybe we can't just identify them fully, but there were some unusual doctrines going about. He says, now you need to watch that you don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For he said, if you do, he said, if you imbibe some of those false ideas, I would suggest that one of the false doctrines that was being taught was simply this. Go back a bit, and it'll be easier. Reduce your Christian commitment. Don't stand out as a clean Christian. And it's Christ, and it's only Christ, and it's always Christ, and it's nothing of Judaism. And you're going to be hammered to death. I tell you what to do. Go back a bit. Go back a bit. Meet them halfway. And if you have a little bit of mixture, you will find that the persecution will never be intense. Give up some of your ground and just take it a little bit more easily with a compromise. You'll save your skin and you'll have a far better social life. Instead of finding yourself as an outcast, instead of finding yourself out on the edge of society, he says, you will find again, as you give up a bit of your ground and you come back towards where they are, he says, you will again be reintegrated into their society. And they will again think that you're just as much one of them as you ever were. And they'll hardly think of you in terms of being a Christian. They'll merely think about you as being nearly a Christianized Jew. But you'll be all right. I think that's possibly one of the ideas that were being circulated on foods and food laws. He says, keep certain food laws. It'll make it easier. You'll be more acceptable to the majority. You'll be with the in crowd. And you'll have far, far less problems. Now the writer said, he said, you be careful about that. Don't be carried away with divers and strange doctrines. He says, those that have imbibed those doctrines, they haven't benefited from them. It amazes me. You know, there are people take ideas into their head. They follow them for 10 or 15 years. They don't benefit from them spiritually, but they still keep the idea. And they won't give them up. Can I say, especially to younger friends here, because I can see tremendous pressure on. It's not easy being a Christian. The only one in the factory. The only one in the office. The only one in the class. And every social function that's arranged, you just dread these social functions. Because every function that is arranged, where Christ has no place whatsoever, as sure as it's arranged, you know that you're going to be odd person out. And they'll all be there, and it'll be a great get-together, and it'll be a marvelous club, and you'll just be left sitting like an iceberg. It's not easy. Social marginalization, such as these Christians had experienced, was very, very good. And you say, well, if I don't mix in, if I don't give some ground, if I don't compromise in somewhere or other, and if I don't reach over to them and behave a little bit, they're going to make my life unbearable. And I'll tell you what's more, I'll maybe lose my job, or I'll maybe never get a job. I'm going to suffer material life. You see? Suffered psychologically. suffered physically, suffered materially. And because of these sufferings, the easy option was to give up some ground so that you might avoid the persecution, the poverty. I'm not taking time to elaborate upon all the different details of it, but I think I've said enough. I hope I've said enough to let some of you see that the pressures really haven't changed. I say, if there's some Christian here tonight and you're under that kind of pressure, I'm going to borrow Churchill's words based on the teaching of this epistle. Never. 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 Never give up your loyalty to Christ. That was the problem. Of course, I know, I'm very well aware, it's not within the province of my little message tonight, that there was a more serious dimension to the whole thing. There were some apparently associated with these believers, and they were going to abandon, totally abandon the assembly, abandon Christ, abandon Christianity, crucify Christ again to themselves, take sides with the nation that put him on the cross. As the brethren say, the word they put upon it, they were going to apostatize. And he tells them now, he says, the results of that. Chapter 6, there'll be no repentance. Chapter 10, there'll be no remission. No sacrifice for sins. He says in chapter 12, the results of going back like that is that there'll be no refuge. Because when everything disappears, there'll not be a hiding place, and you will have to face the God who is a consuming fire. He says to go back, totally, in the apostasy sense, not just in the compromise sense, but in the apostasy sense, he says going back will be absolutely disastrous. Now I hope you see what he was doing. He says, you Christians think that by trusting Christ, you have lost. You've lost your friends. You've lost your social status. Some of you have lost your jobs. Some of you have lost your farm. He says, by coming to Christ, you have lost. He says, you think by going back again, you can recoup some of the losses. He says, so you might. But he says, I want to tell you, if you go back, he said, you'll be involved in far greater losses. And he says, by going back from Christ, the losses that you will sustain will not be material. He says they'll be eternal. And the losses that you will sustain will not be earthly. He says they'll be heavenly. And the losses that you will sustain will not be physical. They will be spiritual. He says, yes, I appreciate that coming to Christ, you have lost in certain areas of life. But he said your gains far transcend your losses. But he said if you go back, he said, your losses for eternity will far transcend any gains that you might make. And so he more or less says to these people, which do you appreciate most? The physical or the spiritual? The temporal or the eternal? The visible or the invisible? The earthly or the heavenly? He said, which do you really appreciate? What are your priorities? Where do your values really lie? And I think that we can ask ourselves the same question tonight. Dear Christian, I heard about a man involved in the security forces recently, not in this country, and another. I read about it indeed. A policeman. And because he refused to do a certain thing, he was told fairly that when the next board would come for promotion, his name would not be offered. And that his chances of financial enhancement were absolutely nil. if he would not cooperate with this particular procedure, what do you do? Where does your Christian principle come in there? He's going to suffer psychologically because they will harass him. He is going to suffer temporally. He will lose the money. He's going to suffer materially. What will he do? I think the best procedure for him, and you will agree, is for him to stand with his Christian principle. And he might lose psychologically, and he might lose materially. But God will see to it that he will gain spiritually, and he will gain eternally. And the retention of his integrity is something that he will be able to carry over into the next world. That's what the writer says. He says, now, to go back, the results of going back will be eternal loss. You see, what had happened to these dear believers, as I just, and I'm coming on to my last point. I talked about those revealing signs that they were starting to give up. I talked about some of these reasons, the difficulties and the doctrines and these different reasons why they were maybe giving up. Great pressure brought upon them. Maybe a Christian, I don't know why this message has been in my heart. There's maybe a Christian here in Plantation tonight, and you're under unbelievable pressure. And there's reason. It's not because they were softies. These people were being bombarded with pressure. And they were giving up under strain. And here's a letter written to buttress the resolve. Now he says the results of giving up will be eternally calamitous. You see, what had happened, I was going to say, in their mind, these dear believers, in the midst of all these sufferings and all that was going on that I mentioned, the price of Christianity had become bigger than the praise of Christianity. And they looked at the price of it, how much it cost to be a Christian, to become a Christian, and to be a Christian, and what they lost, this, that, and the other. They looked at the price, and it began to get to them, and the things that they were missing out in their old society. I mean, you, it must have been very, 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 very demanding. Some of them lately on the breadline. And they became so disillusioned because of the price that they couldn't even see the glorious prey that was shining above their heads. He says, listen, people. He said, the praise that you have in Christ far exceeds any price that you might have to pay. He said the gains far exceed the pain. But because of the difficulties in which they were submerged, they could see nothing but the pains and feel the pains, understandably so. And for a little while, they lost sight of some of the gains. And he brings those before them, as you know in the letter, very, very clearly. Now what about the remedy? Well, just simply, what's always mentioned, let me mention it quickly in the last few minutes of the meeting. He says, the first thing that I want to mention to you is just this. Don't be giving up. Don't be going back. Don't be wavering. Don't be letting your hands hang down. Don't be letting your knees become wobbly. He said, don't in any way lose your resolve. He says, keep going on. Steadfast. And be the same. Mind you, there's one thing that I'm beginning to appreciate in other people more than ever. And I don't think it's certainly not a sign of any advancing old age or anything like that. But just when you do go on a few years, the thing that I'm appreciating greatly these days is men that are just the same. I don't mean spiritual stagnation. I'm talking about spiritual steadfastness. You know, there are men, and when I first came about this place, because the assembly was planted here within my lifetime and many of your lifetimes, as you well know, there were men there in those days. Some of them are in heaven, but others are still here. And they have the same convictions tonight that they had there. They don't make any big fuss about it. They don't make any big shout about it. With a steady plod, they just go on year after year after year after year. You say, but what have they to show for it? Well, maybe more to show than is seen with the outward eye. Dear Christians, don't be caught by the latest fad. That's especially a special temptation for younger believers. With all their zeal, with all their energy, with that wanting to get ahead and to make a mark and to push forward. Praise God for every ounce of zeal that we see in young believers, and may we stimulate it and encourage it. But with zeal, there's always a danger that they get captivated by the latest fad. And they chase after the most recent fashion. And you younger people, one of the problems that you will have is this in life, especially in this generation. We live in a generation that's very, very much success orientated and very, very much results orientated, and results that are produced under pressure. Oh, get the figures up, get the figures up, get the statistics in, have something to show, keep the pressure on, and let us get results and get them quickly. You see, when we come to the Bible, God's working on a larger scale, and God's working on a richer program, and godliness can't be produced under pressure, and godliness is not produced in the matter of 12 months, and godliness does not come about, and spirituality and maturity, as a result of a crash course of Bible study. Not at all. In the wear and tear of business life and the maintenance of righteousness, in the wear and tear of family life and trusting God, in the wear and tear of assembly life with all its vexations and at the same time with all its joys. It's in the long term of that process of life's experience that this is produced. And in a society that is success orientated, it's very easy to become disillusioned. And you say, it didn't work. I'm here, I've been in assembly for 4 years, and I'm not yet so-and-so, and I'm not yet something. Not working. Better get out and get into something that will really go. Go where? Tell me, people. If you leave God's assembly and you give your heart and soul to something that you say will have a bit of go in it, I ask you, where will it take you? You may get results, and you may get results more quickly, but in God's name I ask you, will the end results be what will bear the sanction of His Word and what will have the smile of His approval? Steadfast sameness. That's why he brings in the boundaries of the epistle the verses that I don't need to elaborate upon. He takes a look at the material world. He says, you know, you Christians think you've lost a bit of that. He says, don't worry, it's all just temporary. He said, some of you are very annoyed that you've lost your farm. He says, listen, the whole business is going to be folded up. He says, the whole universe, all the material things. He says, you Christians, don't break your little hearts over the loss of material things. For he says, material things, they really don't count for very much. But he said, do you see, when this vast universe has been folded up like a garment, and he said, it has all been rolled up just like a scroll. He says that Christ who produced it, he will be just the same. Thou remainest. Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. As far as matter is concerned, well, he said, I tell you what to do. Don't worry about matter. For he says, matter is temporal. But he says, worry about Christ. For he says, Christ is eternal. And he said, if you put all your energies into what is material, there'll be a day when you will see it vanish. He said, if you give your energies and your heart's affections to the glorious Christ, He said, he will never pass away. He will outlive matter. And when you get to the end of the letter, just the very same comes in from a different standpoint. It's not now matter. He says, as far as time is concerned, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He said, he outlives matter. And he outlives time. So this unchangeable Christ, he said, you take your pattern from him. And if you keep your heart and soul and mind and eyes fixed on him, he says, it will produce in your life a steadiness that will just reflect something of his unchangeableness. Then, of course, in the middle of the letter, he talks about an unmovable anchor. Again, speaking about Christ and the hope that we have that is entered within the veil and so on, where the forerunner for us is entered. He said that hope is just like an anchor. It's the anchor of the soul. The anchor of the emotion. Many dear believers, in my conversation with them, I see they're at sea in their emotion. They get all tossed about. And there are certain times in life when, because of life's buffetings and burdens and bereavement, the Christian's emotions can be quite disturbed. And if he allows his life to be guided by his emotions, at that time when his emotions are all in a turmoil, his life can very quickly become just like a light bobbing about as a cork, shaking and moving and unstable. Now he says, listen, you Christians, you're under pressure. And he said, your emotions are being touched. He says, you keep your heart's emotions steadied by a constant looking to Christ. For he said, the hope that we have in Christ is like an anchor within the veil. It's the anchor that steadies the emotions, the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. You Christians know, and I'm hurriedly getting to a close here, you know very well that if an anchor's in the boat, it will not do the job. If the anchor is going to steady the boat, the anchor has to be outside the vessel and logged and lodged somewhere totally apart. Now listen, if you allow your life to be guided by your emotions, and if you look inside, that's the anchor in the boat. If you look into your emotions to get direction in life, I tell you, you are in for serious problems. What you need to do is take the anchor, take the faith, and let go outside of you and never cease to look at a risen Christ at God's right hand. And you've got all those great negatives. The immutable promise. And the indissoluble life. And the unchangeable priesthood. Those mighty negatives of Hebrews 6 and 7. And I tell you, they are like an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast. Sure and steadfast. It doesn't break and it doesn't drag and it doesn't shift. He says, I tell you, that's what will keep you Christians. Not just the unchangeable Christ, but the unmovable anchor. And thirdly, without much comment, he says, we are amongst the people who are just about to receive. Receiving. It's not that we will receive. We're actually in the process of receiving. It's already on the way. Chapter 12, he says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You know all the kingdoms of earth? The ephemeral empires which men have constructed in houses, foundations of clay, they will disappear. Dear brethren and sisters, we have a kingdom that will never be shaken. Let us give to it our loyalty and our allegiance. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. He says, let us then, and light it. Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He said, you people think you've lost. He said, the kingdom that you used to belong to, it will soon disappear. But
he said, don't be going back to it. Why would you go back to a disappearing kingdom, to a disappearing society? Why go back? He said, you're on the way. You're headed for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He says, keep facing forward. Keep pressing on. He said, never give in. Because there's a Christ, he's the same. There's an anchor that is sure. There's a kingdom that is stable. And he said, you Christians, take your bearings from those things. Dear fellow believers, let us not, just as I close the meeting tonight, let us not get unduly excited about earthly things. Let us not become unduly worried about physical things. Let us not get our sights set upon material things. These all belong to a holy economy that is passing. May God grant we'll get a firm grasp on what doesn't pass, what doesn't fade, what doesn't shift, and the more we grip those things, the more we will have the ballast and the bulwark to carry on in life. Churchill, as I told you at the start, he told the boys in the schoolroom never to give up. The writer to this epistle didn't use those words, but he used almost the same. He says, let us hold fast. He says, get a grip. Get a grip. Not a, people in the world say, get a grip of yourself. I tell you, if some of you people got a grip of yourself, it wouldn't be a big catch. I'm afraid to tell you. Not a grip of yourself. That's the word, that's the self-centered language and the slogans of this very, very psycho-centered society. It's not get a grip of yourself. It's get a grip of these immovable things that I have mentioned. Get a grip of it. Let us hold fast. Let us go on. Let us run with patience. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. And if that's not never give in and never give up, I don't know exactly what is. But dear Christians, don't lose your focus. Don't be blown off course. Don't be wobbled by the fads and fancies and by this passing materialistic scene. It's index linked to time. We are people linked to eternity with the unchanging Christ. May the Lord help us to live for his glory and put our energies into what will last forever and give it the priority of our heart's affection. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee that thou hast opened up to our understanding a world that we have never seen. The people of earth, they know nothing about the existence of this great world. Christ is there. Thy throne is established there. We thank thee again that thy word, it has originated there. And so we pray that thou wilt help us to be a heavenly people heading to our heavenly home, and that we might be characterized by the features of that place which will be our everlasting dwelling. We thank thee for the grace that has put us on the path. Preserve our feet along the path. Keep us from straying. Keep us from slacking. Keep us from stumbling. We need thine help. The difficulties are many. The wind is in our face. And yet we thank thee that thou art on our side. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Bless all who have been here. Encourage every heart and strengthen our hands, we pray, as we give our thanks and go away in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. And just a verse, and I'll go down to the back there, a verse of, I think maybe I just opened here at hymn 95. I was going to sing another hymn, but 95 will do. Hymn number 95, Fear Thee, Cheerfully Joy, Jesus is mine. Break every tender tie, Jesus is mine. Now, verses 2 and 3, those two verses of number 95, we might stand to sing.